1 Corinthians chapter 15. And yes, I know that this is not Easter. But as we continue in our theme, Power for Living, and have worked through 1 Corinthians, we come to the 15th chapter. And today we will be discussing the effect of the resurrection, particularly on the life of the Apostle Paul, and see how that might relate to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the living Savior, for the fact that Jesus Christ, though he died on the cross, arose from the dead and sits at your right hand, awaiting that moment that you will give him to come and receive us unto himself. Help us today to see the power of Christ's resurrection in our own lives as we observe it in the life of this dear brother in Christ, Paul. For your help we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard of cause and effect. A cause is a person or thing that makes something happen. The effect is the thing that happens as a result of the cause. Some examples. The cause, I flip the switch. The effect, the light comes on. Cause, the electricity goes out of your house. Effect, the ice cream melts. Cause, the rain falls. Effect, everything gets wet. Cause, I forget to set the alarm. Effect, I oversleep. Cause, someone cries out, fire! Effect, everybody runs out of the building. Cause and effect. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a cause. And it has the potential of having a dynamic effect in those who realize it is true and decide to believe it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ had a tremendous effect in the life of a man named Saul. And as the Apostle Paul, he explains to us through the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures what that effect was. So we're going to observe the effect of the resurrection in Saul's life. Would you go to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5? Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul is explaining that he was a Pharisee. Here he describes it, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. And it's interesting how he phrases this, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He was not just a Jew by birth. He was in every fiber of his very being an Israelite, a Hebrew, and more than that, a Pharisee. Acts chapter 26 and verse 5, he describes it this way, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And over in Galatians, you're not far, Galatians chapter 1, and verses 13 and 14, he said this. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Saul was a Pharisee. Saul was also a resident of Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. He is explaining, I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. Brought up, a term that was particularly used of young children to nourish and promote their growth with a predominating idea of forming their minds. Over in Acts chapter 26 and verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem. Youth, youthful age. He was a young person. The education of these young men was in their early teens where it began. And so Saul would have moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem as a young teenager. Now, by the time the crucifixion occurs, and by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, which is only about 3 years after the crucifixion, where Saul is consenting to Stephen's death, Saul is clearly an adult at that point, and so it is clear to me that Saul was a resident of Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion, and as an Hebrew of the Hebrews and a zealous Pharisee, could very well have been one of those Pharisees who ridiculed Jesus in his ministry on earth and mocked him on the cross. Saul was an aggressive persecutor of the church. It started in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. After Stephen had preached his sermon, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. He's a young man, but he is a man at this point. And as I said, this is only 3 years after the crucifixion, so clearly he is there. And he is consenting. Verse chapter 8, verse 1, consenting unto his death. Saul consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. And Saul was right at the heart of it. Verse 3 of chapter 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Acts chapter 9, of course, he had the letters. We'll refer to this in a bit more later. He had the letters going to Damascus to arrest people, to bring them back to Jerusalem, who were following Christ. Acts chapter 9 and verse 21, when the Christians heard about Paul's conversion, they were amazed because this was the one whom was destroying the Christians. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way unto death. Acts chapter 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Why was he so adamant against Jesus? Saul, as a Pharisee, believed in resurrection. Pharisees believed in resurrection. It was the Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. You got to throw that one in every now and then just to keep you alert, right? Saul, as a Pharisee, believed in resurrection. He believed in angels. He believed in spirits. He believed in the afterlife. He believed all that. But he believed Jesus was dead. There was a lie that was perpetuated by the chief priests that was widely spread and believed by many. You recall it in Matthew chapter 28. The Roman soldiers who stood guard at the tomb, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, came to the chief priests and they said, "We're in trouble because we have lost our prisoner." Well, I don't know if you could consider a person they thought was dead an actual prisoner, but they lost their charge. Jesus is gone, and they were subject to capital punishment because of that as Roman soldiers. And so they go to the chief priest, "What are you going to do about it?" They paid them money to lie, and they said, "Don't worry about Pilate, we'll take care of him." And it says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." That is when Matthew is writing the book of Matthew. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to when Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. Some put it as early as the late 30s, and some as late as the 70s or even 80s. But even if it is as early as the late 30s, Matthew is still written after Saul is persecuting the church. Saul had bought into the lie. Jesus is dead. There are lots of lies about the resurrection, even still today, that are promoted. One is called the swoon or resuscitation theory. The idea is that Jesus did not actually die. He only appeared to be dead. And when he came out of the tomb, he was simply resuscitated, and the disciples saw a resuscitated Jesus who had not actually died. Another is the hallucination theory, and that is that people just thought they saw Jesus, but they were actually having hallucinations. Another is the impersonation theory, and that is one of Jesus' disciples pretended to be Jesus and made everybody think that Jesus was alive. Then there is the spiritual resurrection theory, and that is that Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead physically, but only spiritually. And even to this day, there are those who hold to the lie of the theft theory. Remember what Mary Magdalene was concerned about. "They have taken the body of my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." This was the story told by the Roman soldiers. Even to this day, many believe that. And Saul believed it. Saul believed that Jesus was dead. And there was no reason to believe in him. And so he attacked those who did with great passion. With that, let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Breathing out. It's the only place in Scripture where this particular word in the original language is used. And it indicates that Saul was animated when he spoke about and spoke to those who were following Christ. He was animated in the threatenings that he cast against them. A threat, a declaration of an intention to inflict punishment, loss, or pain on another. And it says, slaughter. Saul was animated in his desire to bring these followers of a dead Jesus to their death. And so he had obtained letters from the chief priest to go to Damascus. Damascus was 130 miles from Jerusalem. It wasn't even in Israel. Damascus was the capital city of Syria. Still a Roman province, but not in Israel. In Gentile lands. And word has come about that there are followers of Jesus, Jewish people who are following Jesus all the way up in Damascus. And so he has these letters which amount to arrest warrants. To go to Damascus, and he's going to seize these people. It tells us in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Now, if Damascus is 130 miles from Jerusalem, and he's near Damascus, and there was no train, and there was no car, he's been traveling for a couple of days at least, right? He's been journeying for a while, so he has been building up steam as he's coming towards Damascus. And he is energized. He's animated. And he's ready to go after these people who are following a dead Jesus. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Oh, light. It was a brilliant light. Do you understand that this was the Shekinah glory of God shining off of the person of Jesus Christ? We cannot imagine how brilliant that light is. So there was the light. And then there was the voice, verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, he believes as a Pharisee in angels. He believes in spirits. So it would not be entirely shocking to him to encounter such an individual. But I wonder, speculating now, I guess it's important for preachers always to indicate when they're speculating, if Saul was a resident of Jerusalem when Jesus was walking about, if Saul was one of those Pharisees who gave Jesus a hard time while he was teaching others, he would have heard the voice of Jesus. Could it be that when he hears this voice, it is shockingly familiar? But when you're not expecting something, it can be unbelievable. Have you ever been in a store or in a public place, apart from the church here, and one of our church family walks by and you don't even notice them, and they say, well, don't you notice me? You ever have that experience? I've had that experience. You know, you're not expecting to see them in that setting, and you're focusing on picking out one of 17 brands of the same item that you want. Which one am I going to get, right? And here is this person. You know them so well, but you don't expect to see them there. So, surprises you. The last person Saul would ever think would approach him and speak to him is Jesus, because after all, Jesus is dead, right? But the voice, and then the words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, Saul was familiar with Daniel's prophecy of the resurrection. Remember, Daniel said, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And I suspect that Saul was very much like Martha. Remember when Lazarus was dead and Jesus came and he was going to raise Lazarus, but hadn't raised Lazarus yet. And Martha goes out and meets him, and Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life," all those words, remember? And Martha says to Jesus, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, in their minds, the resurrection only occurred at the last day. It's not going to happen now. Saul believed in the resurrection, but it couldn't have happened to Jesus now, because this isn't the last day. Jesus must be dead. So Saul asked the question, verse 5. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who are you? Well, he's already said in verse 4, "Why persecutest thou me?" Now, wait a minute. I'm not persecuting angels. I'm not persecuting spirits. Who are you? And the Lord said, "I am Jesus." Just put everything on pause for a moment. In Saul's mind, Jesus is dead. He bought the lie. He was a Pharisee. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was zealous for the law of God. He believed in God. He was a servant of God. He was doing the work of God. He was following the direction of the chief priests of God. Jesus is dead. These followers of Jesus are perpetuating a lie. They must be stamped out. Imagine everything that's going through Saul's mind in this moment of truth. When the person engulfed in this light says, "I am Jesus." And suddenly, Saul knows. Jesus is alive. I want you to understand that that one thing changed Saul's life. The knowledge that Jesus is alive, the resurrection was true. He came out of that grave. He conquered death. He is the overcomer. He is the Savior. He is the living Savior. Jesus is alive. Imagine how this must have struck Saul in that very moment. The realization that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was true was the singular thing that changed Saul's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul now says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." And he outlines for us some of the appearances of Jesus and those who saw him. Then verse 8. "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He credits the grace of God for bringing the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ through a personal appearance of Jesus to him, for making the difference in his life. And it became a passion of his to know the effect of the resurrection in his life on a daily basis. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, and he tells us about the contrast that existed in his life, the before and the after. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me?" You see, in Galatians, he said, "I profited in the Jews' religion above all mine equals." All those things were gained to me. He was an up-and-coming young Pharisee, and he was really making a name for himself. And then he saw Jesus alive, and everything changed. "So that what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Ephesians chapter 1. He explains to us that the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power he uses to be effective in each of our lives as believers. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being lightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. When we understand that God raised Jesus from the dead, we understand that God is able to exercise that same power in our lives. I wonder, how much power does it take to raise someone from the dead? Can it be measured? Now, there are some strong men in this world. There's a football player by the name of J.J. Watt. He's 6'5" and weighs 290 pounds. And from a standing position, he can jump vertically higher than my wife. She's not 5'1". He can jump 5'1" from a standing position. You've got to have some big muscles in your legs to do that. Pretty strong, huh? Well, you think that's something. A man by the name of Steve Proto did 14 consecutive pull-ups with a 100-pound backpack on his back. Ooh. And then Derek Poundstone deadlifted a GMC pickup truck. Kevin Fast pulled a 189-ton airplane 26 feet. This goes back some years. It's an interesting one. John Holtum was a Danish strongman and sailor who was able to catch cannonballs. I mean, it's coming out of the cannon. I mean, it's so many years ago, they didn't have cameras back then, but they had a drawing of it. They had actually the cannonballs coming out of the cannon. He's able to, I don't know, that's pretty strong, I'd say. Ray Williams was able to lift 938 pounds on his shoulders. And Kevin Fast pulled a 35.9 ton house, 39 feet and 2.47 inches. There's some strong men. But I want to tell you, not one of them can raise the dead. There's only one person that can do that. Talk about all of the amazing feats of all the men of all mankind. Not one of them can raise the dead. But God can. God can raise the dead. And God can use the same power that he used to raise Jesus from the grave to have an effect in your life. What is the power of the resurrection? It is the power to change a person's life. Saul was the greatest persecutor of the church of the first century. But he became the greatest apostle the church would ever know. Because by the grace of God, in that moment of truth, he came to realize that Jesus is alive. What impact has the resurrection of Jesus Christ had on your life? Do we fully understand the significance of the resurrection of Christ? Perhaps we've become so accustomed to it that we just take it for granted. Oh, yeah, God raised Jesus from the dead. Do we understand what kind of power it took to raise Jesus from the dead? Do we understand that Jesus is a living person, that he is not just a symbol of a religious system, but he is a living person? The living person who bore our sins in his body, who suffered all our suffering, bled and paid our price and died our dying, but rose from the dead and lives today, a living Savior, a living person. Has that had an impact upon our lives? The impact it can have is to totally change us, to change us from all that is wrong in the sight of God, to make us all that He wants us to be as His servants. The hymn writer said, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. I have ceased from my wandering and going astray, and my sins, which were many, are all washed away. I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure, and no dark clouds of doubt now my pathway obscure. There's a light in the valley of death now for me, and the gates of the city beyond I can see. Floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart." What's happened to you since Jesus came into your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of Christ's resurrection. Help us all to examine, to consider what you can do in our lives by that same power. May we all be changed today with the understanding that Jesus is the living Savior. May His resurrection have a profound effect upon our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.